We'll turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. We'll look this morning at 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. This is our 22nd sermon in our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Peter. The overarching message of the book is that we need to stand firm in the grace of God. We're well into chapter 4. We'll look this morning at verses 7 through 11. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Peter writes, verse 7, chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Gracious God, 2 Peter chapter 1 reminds us that the writers of Scripture spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to receive these God-breathed truths this morning. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. We spend a lot of time waiting, don't we? According to a recent survey, the average American waits 32 minutes when visiting a doctor. We spend 28 minutes in security lines whenever we travel. We spend 13 hours a year waiting on hold for customer service needs. We spend 38 hours a year in traffic. And my personal favorite, the average husband spends 21 minutes waiting for his wife to get ready for an event. You know, the church, the people of God, we've been waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return now for over 2,000 years, haven't we? But the New Testament commands us to be waiting for Christ's second coming. Titus 2:13 says that we are to be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we are to wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Savior. 2 Peter 3:12, we need to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, we don't know when Jesus will come back, but we do know that He will, in fact, come back, and that we need to be waiting for His arrival. In fact, look at verse 7, our text this morning. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. I want you to let that settle in for a second. The end of all things is at hand. What this means is that Christ will return soon, and we need to be eagerly and earnestly awaiting His second coming. But what are we supposed to do with ourselves while we wait? What does God want us to do while we wait for His return? The title of our message this morning is, What to Do While You Wait. And in verses 7 through 11, Peter tells us what we are to be doing as we think about Christ's arrival. First, we will look briefly at the anticipation that we're to have. Second, Peter gives us some very explicit actions to take while we wait. And then third, he will teach us the aim or the goal in our waiting. So those are our three headings this morning: anticipation, actions, aim. So first, we need to assume a posture of anticipation as we wait. In verse 7, Peter wants to motivate and to stimulate us to live our lives in light of Christ's second coming. You and I need an attitude of expectation as we wait for Jesus to return. Notice he says very sincerely and straightforwardly, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. So our message is entitled, What to Do While You Wait. And the first thing that we need to do is that we need to have a mindset of anticipation and an expectation. Now, I want to get down into the details of verse 7 and really unpack this first half of verse 7. The word end in verse 7 is the Greek term telos. And telos, or end, means consummation or fulfillment. Now, this refers to something's attained purpose or its achieved goal. If you take a biology class from a secular state university today, they will most likely tell you that the universe has no cosmic purpose. There's no ultimate designed endpoint or final consummation that things are moving toward. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We know that there is a final, conclusive goal for this world. God is moving this universe to its appointed end. Verse 7. Now, notice the word all things. What this tells us is that the Lord has a plan literally for all things, from the tiniest molecule to the tallest mountain. All things means that God has an appointed purpose. He's moving all things from the smallest prairie dog to the biggest person to its designed end. Now, then notice the phrase at hand, verse 7. The end, the final point of all things, big and small, is at hand. And in the Bible, to say that something is at hand means that it's near. It's fast approaching. It's imminent. And of course, in this context, what's at hand is the return of the Lord Jesus. His second coming is near. I want you to listen to this at hand phrase used elsewhere in Scripture. Paul says it over in Romans 13, 11 through 12. He says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Philippians 4, 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. James 5, 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. By the way, there's two clocks that I think we all need to be mindful of in life. Two clocks. There's what I call the personal clock and the prophetic clock. Everybody here has a personal clock, and it's ticking. And what that means is we need to live each day to its fullest, right? We need to maximize every day that God has given us because we don't know when He will call us home. But we also need to be mindful of what I call the prophetic clock. And that clock is also ticking. Again, we don't know when Jesus will return. We know that He will one day. And we need to be living our lives, as verse 7 tells us here, in light of His coming. I love how the Westminster Confession, chapter 33, it's got a great line. It says, we are always to be watchful, because we know not at what hour the Lord will come. And may we ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. A couple other scriptures I want you to take note of about how we are to anticipate Christ's second coming. Jesus says in Mark 13, 35 through 37, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus says in Luke 12:40, "You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." So what do you do while you wait? Well, first, you live your life in hopeful anticipation, an expectation that he will, in fact, come back. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. It's close. Now, second, I want us to consider some actions that we are to take while we wait on his arrival. If you scan over the second half of verse 7 through the first part of verse 11, you'll notice a smattering of commands that you are to take in your life. So Peter gives us some actions to take while we wait. In fact, I see four actions that we need to implement in our lives. You need to keep your head clear, verse 7. You need to keep your heart warm, verse 8. Keep your home open, verse 9. And keep your hands busy. That's verses 10 and 11. And hopefully you caught that alliteration, right? Head, heart, home, hands. So you need to keep your head clear as you wait for Christ to come back. In other words, we need to be in a right state of mind. Look at what Peter says, verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled." And that's probably better translated as, "Have sound judgment." Therefore, be self-controlled, have sound judgment, and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And I think this is important because when it comes to the return of Christ, people have the kookiest and the craziest ideas, don't they? If you study end-time prophecy, that whole area of theology and doctrine really attracts a lot of sensationalism and hysteria and fanaticism. For example, if you read church history, especially in the last 50, 60 years, you'll see all kinds of people setting dates, the exact date, for when they believe the Lord Jesus will return. I mean, get on Amazon or Barnes & Noble, and you'll see a bunch of books predicting the exact timing of his return. And those books sell like hotcakes, don't they? I've often told my wife, if I want to retire from the ministry, I'm going to write one of those books and take all those proceeds and retire. Actually, when I was in seminary, there was a man named Harold Camping. Maybe his name sounds familiar to you. But he predicted that Jesus was going to return on May 21st, 2011. So this guy named Harold Camping, he spent a whole bunch of money, and he put up these giant billboards all over the DFW Metroplex saying, "Judgment Day is coming, May 21st, 2011. I remember driving all around the DFW area just seeing these ginormous billboards dating Christ's second coming to 2011. I just kept thinking, "Lord, please let me get married and finish seminary before Christ returned." There was a book published in 1988 entitled 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Back in 1988. Or it's like the story of the man who thought that the end of the world would come during Donald Trump's presidency. He thought that because in the King James Version, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that the last trump will sound. And he took the trump there to be a reference to Donald Trump, but I'm pretty sure Paul means trumpet, not Trump. Well, anyways, 1988, 2011, and Trump's presidency have all come and gone, and Jesus has not returned. Again, people get into this sensational guesswork when it comes to end-time prophecy. But what did Jesus say about setting dates for his return? Very clearly, he says in the Gospels, Matthew 24:36, "Nobody knows the day or the hour." Luke 12:40, "The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." Acts 1:7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In fact, you can be sure that if somebody sets a date, that that's not the date, because Jesus says, "Nobody knows." So here's what Peter is saying in verse 7. He's saying, be level-headed about the return of Christ. Be of sound mind. Be of sober judgment. You need to keep your head clear. And notice he says, not to panic, but what? To pray. Don't panic, but pray. Verse 7 ends, and he says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Lord, don't get caught up in end time speculation. Keep your head clear and devote yourself to prayer. And really, prayer is the solution to most things in life, isn't it? We need to take our needs and our concerns to the Lord in prayer. Now, the next action that you need to take is that you need to keep your heart warm. Look at verse 8. So keep your head clear, keep your heart warm. Verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all means that love is to be a top priority in your life. In other words, at the top of your list, you ought to be a loving, kind person. And this word earnestly, I did a word study. I love studying individual words and unpacking their meaning. This word earnestly means to stretch or to strain forward with all of your effort. And the word earnestly, they would use it of horses back in Bible times who would stretch and strain to run with all of their might at full speed in a race. And notice where to love whom. Who are we to love? Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So what that tells us is that in the church, we need to stretch and to strain with how we love each other. We need to earnestly love those in the body of Christ. And then notice he said at the end of verse 8, he says, do this since love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, he's saying, love doesn't condone the sins of others, but it does cover them. If you love somebody, you throw a veil over their sins and their shortcomings. In other words, you're willing to overlook somebody's flaws because you love them in your heart. Again, this is not saying you excuse somebody's sins, but you're willing to look past somebody's flaws and shortcomings because you love them. I think it's really important to remember this in our marriages. Wives, your husband has a lot of shortcomings and flaws, but you need to look past those because you love them. And the converse is also true, isn't it? Wives, you can have shortcomings and flaws, but husbands need to love your wife anyways. It's important especially to remember this in the church. Now, everybody here is flawed, and that especially includes the pastor. But we need to look past our shortcomings and love each other in Christ. Verse 8 is probably a quotation or an allusion to Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And really, the Bible everywhere commands us to love each other. Listen to these verses. John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. So as we wait for Christ to come back, we need to keep our heads clear. We need to have sound thinking about the end times, but we also need to keep our hearts warm and love one another. The third action that you're to take is that you're to keep your home open. Keep your home open. Look at verse 9. I've drawn this from verse 9. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This command, show hospitality, more literally reads to love strangers. To love strangers. It's the Greek word philo xenos. The word philo means love, and xenos means strangers. And what this tells us is that we're to love everybody, but we're especially to love those outside of the church. We as Christians are called to love all people, and that includes everybody, those outside of the congregation. Hebrews 13:10 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. 1 Peter 3:2, elders are called to be self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. Now, back in this day, hospitality was a way of life in a way that it's not quite today in the 21st century. Remember, back in the early church, they didn't have brick and mortar churches that they could walk to or go to meet in. They didn't have church buildings. So they often had to meet in people's homes. I think of the Rogers. They invite the whole church into their home every Wednesday, and they're hospitable to everybody. Well, that's a great ministry that they have. But this idea of biblical hospitality, it means to provide meals to people. It means to offer people a place to stay if they need it. It's to have people into your home and to host them as your guest. This idea of biblical hospitality means to take care of people and to make them comfortable. By the way, what should our attitude be in hospitality? What mindset should we have? Notice he tells you there in verse 9. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's like the old joke, what do fish and guests have in common? They stink after 3 days. Well, that's not what Peter is saying. He's saying, you are to be a hospitable people, and don't whine about it. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Or it's like the man who said, true hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were at home, right? By the way, hospitality, it can be tough and it can be time-consuming. It can interrupt your family's privacy and your normal routine. There's the preparation beforehand, and then there's all the cleanup afterwards. But Peter says, verse 9, I want you to show hospitality to each other. I want you to do it without grumbling or complaining. You know, as I thought about this verse this past week in my study, I was thinking about how COVID has changed the world. And we might be moving past this a little bit now, but a lot of people have been stuck at home without a lot of fellowship. They get depressed and fearful and isolated. So let me just encourage you to show hospitality to others here in our church. If there's a family here at Redeemer that maybe you don't know real well, have them over to your house for lunch or dinner and get to know them. Invite me over. I'll eat your food. I mean, not everybody can be a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a missionary or a church planter. But I think everybody can open their homes and be hospitable and take care of other people. So what do you do while you wait? You keep your head clear. You keep your heart warm. You keep your home open. And then finally, Peter tells us to keep your hands busy as you wait. This is the message of verse 10 in that first half of verse 11. Let's reread these verses, verse 10 and 11. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So Peter is talking about spiritual gifts here in these two verses, spiritual gifts. And one of my long-term goals as your preacher is to do a sermon series on how to think about and determine your spiritual gifts. And maybe I'll come back and do a whole sermon just on these verses. So I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface of these two verses today. But notice how Peter says in verse 10 that everybody has a spiritual gift. He says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. What is a spiritual gift? Here's the best definition that I know of. A spiritual gift is a divine enablement that manifests the grace of God. I'll say that again. A spiritual gift is a divine enablement that manifests the grace of God. And if you look back at the text, Peter gives you a breakdown. There's basically two main spiritual gifts. There's speaking gifts, and there's serving gifts. Verse 11, speaking gifts. He says, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. And then notice he mentions another type of gift with the word service. He says, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. What's a speaking gift? Preaching. Teaching, wisdom, knowledge, discernment. What's a serving gift? I think this includes mercy, prayer, helping others' physical needs, encouraging those who are down and discouraged. And by the way, there are four gift lists in the New Testament, four gift lists, and they're pretty easy to remember because there's two 12s and two 4s. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 give us gift lists. And then Ephesians 4 in our passage today, 1 Peter 4. And you might want to take some time and read these gift lists this week and think about these lists. And I would just say to you that if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, come and talk to the session. We'd love to speak with you and discern what God has gifted you to do and pray for you and encourage you. But I love how Peter concludes the second half of verse 11. Excuse me, the first half of verse 11. He says, use your gifts, and notice what he says, by the strength that God supplies. That's just a good life lesson, isn't it? You can only do anything in life by the strength that God supplies. You have to have his strength for anything and everything. Okay, so in a nutshell, Peter is saying this in verse 10 and 11. He's saying everybody's got a spiritual gift that God has given to you. And you need to use your gift to serve the Lord and to serve others. Don't just do nothing in the church. Everybody can do at least something. We can all use our giftings that God has given to us. And what I love about these verses is that nobody can say, I have nothing to do with myself until Christ returns. No. The Bible is very clear, this passage is very clear, that the Lord has given us a lot to do while we wait for his second coming. Keep your head clear, keep your heart warm, your home open, keep your hands busy. I want to focus third on the aim in our waiting, that last part of verse 11. Please consider the last part of verse 11, the very end. He says, do all this in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's the aim. That's the purpose. That's the intention in our waiting. As we wait, we are to glorify God in Christ. Verse 11 is what we call a doxology. And a doxology, we sing one every service. We sing the doxology. A doxology is just an ascription of praise to God. That's all it is. And there's a lot of doxologies recorded in Scripture. There's one in Romans 11, Ephesians 3, 1 Timothy 1, and Jude 25, just to name a very select few. Now, a lot of New Testament letters end with doxologies. But Peter gives a doxology here in chapter 4. But notice he's still got the rest of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 to write. I think he just felt like bursting out in praise as he writes this here in chapter 4. And sometimes we need to do that in life, don't we? We just need to burst out in praise and thank God for what he's done. Now notice that Peter states that in everything God may be glorified. What this means is that you ought to be glorifying God in everything in your life. You need to be glorifying God in your marriage, husbands and wives. Kids, you need to be glorifying God in your schooling. Do all of your homework, all your schoolwork to God's glory. We need to be glorifying God in our job. We need to glorify God in our suffering and our hardship and our trials. R.C. Sproul used to say, in all that we do, and all that we do, the driving passion of the Christian must always be soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. In fact, what's the opening question and answer of the Old Shorter Catechism? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I told you this story before, but I love how Johann Sebastian Bach used to sign all of his musical compositions with the three initials SDG. And SDG stood for Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. By the way, when verse 11 says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, who is Peter speaking about in this context? Who's the him? It's Christ. So this speaks to the deity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So this needs to be our aim as we wait for Christ to come back. We need to glorify him and focus on him. I think I've told you this story before, but it's too good not to tell again. My German shepherd, Moses, loves me so much. He really does. When I leave for work in the morning, he gets pretty sad. And he waits around the house all day for me to come home. And he waits and he waits and he waits for my arrival. I feel like that needs to be our mindset in the Christian life, right? We need to be eagerly and earnestly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. Peter very clearly says, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And again, in the meantime, God has given us plenty to do. We have lots to do in our lives. There's an old hymn I like. It doesn't get sung much anymore. It's from the Trinity Hymnal, and it's called Christ is Coming. I think this hymn captures the force of our passage this morning. Listen to these words. Christ is coming. Let creation from her groans and travail cease. Let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Come, thou blessed Prince of Peace. With that blessed hope before us, let no harp remain unstrung. Let the mighty Advent chorus onward roll from tongue to tongue. Christ is coming. Christ is coming.